invite you to turn with you in your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 11. I want to read the verses 20 through to verse 30, the end of verse 30. And our text will be verse 28. Matthew chapter 11. By now it should be becoming familiar to you. I want to begin to read at verse 20. This is the word of God. Then he, Jesus then, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And the words of our text this morning are framed in the words of verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I never tire of explaining how important it is that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We need to carefully interpret Scripture in the context in which it is given. When you fail to do that, you can make Scripture say almost anything you want. For instance, if you want support for your theory that God does not exist, you can do that using your Bible. You can point to Psalm 14, verse 1, which says exactly that. But in the context, it says that it is the fool who says there is no God. It's so important that we know that even Satan can quote Scripture for his purpose, and so we always have to interpret our text in the context of the chapter, in the context of the book, and in the context of the entire Bible. And that kind of disciplined exegesis is always so important, and we have seen just how important that exegesis has been in this series of sermons of chapter 11 of Matthew. And as we return to that series this morning, we need to remember that the central theme so far has been Christ condemning those who refuse to acknowledge him as the Son of God. He had assured them of the very flames of hell if they would persist in their rejection of the offer of so great a salvation. We have heard him warning of God's justice as he roared and thundered the condemnation of God on the impenitent. But as we now come to the close of the chapter, we hear also the sweet voice of Jesus as he extends his arm and he says lovingly, tenderly, come. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And the last three verses of this chapter must now again be understood in the context of all that has been taught us in this entire chapter of Matthew. I believe it would be correct to say that as we come to the text we wish to consider this morning, we have come to the very heart of the gospel. We hear in these words, in fact, we hear the free offer of the gospel. And we need to examine this gracious offer, first of all, by setting it in the context of the previous verse. We hear the words of Christ in verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. And you know, there's something here in the language of our Lord on this subject that is too deep and too wonderful for us to fully understand. He says, all things are delivered unto me of the Father. We might truly say, as we read this, that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot understand it. We see something here of the perfect union between the first and the second person of the Holy Trinity. We catch a glimpse here of the relationship between the Father and the Son. We see something of the complete supremacy and majesty of Christ in matters of salvation. We're given another hint of the sovereignty of God. But even having said all that, we confess that there are still heights and depths which we cannot plumb. There are things here in this verse which surpasses our human understanding. As little children, we can admire the words, but the half of the extent of their meaning will escape us. We can, however, draw some great practical truths from our text. We understand from these words the essential truth that all power, that's what Jesus said, all power over everything that concerns our soul's interest is placed by God in the hands of our Lord. All things have been delivered unto him, says the text. So then, Jesus holds the key in his hands. He then is the shepherd. Through him we must enter. We must go through that door. We must go to him for admission to heaven. He's the shepherd. We must hear his voice and we must follow him if we would not perish in the way. He alone has the power to heal us from the plague of sin. He is the fountain. We must be washed in his blood. There is no other name. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And in that context now, having explained that he alone holds for us the keys to heaven and hell, Christ now, in the words of our text, extends his gracious invitation and says, come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That context now sets the stage for all that is to follow in the words of our text. And although these last three verses of the chapter actually constitute a whole, there is such a wealth of rich knowledge contained in every word and every line and every nuance, but I have broken it into three sections. And this morning I want to minister God's word to you using as my theme, true rest, true rest. We want to consider that true rest is the world's greatest need. We will see then that true rest is to be found only in the knowledge of God. And then we want to learn that only Christ can grant this knowledge of God, which produces true rest. So, true rest is the world's greatest need. True rest is to be found only in knowing God, and we can only know God through Jesus Christ, who will reveal him to us. My dear people of God gathered here in Bowmanville with me this morning, if you have paid close attention over the last number of weeks or months, as we have listened to Christ's teachings in this chapter of Matthew, we'll remember how in the opening verses, John sends his disciples to Christ to inquire of him, are you the one? Are you the one whom we have been expecting, or must we seek another? And then Jesus points to the testimony of the prophets concerning him, and he shows his miracles as evidence of his holy credentials, if you will. And then as the chapter continues, Jesus explains the reasons why men and women would continue to stumble at him. He speaks of hardness of heart. He speaks of complacency. He speaks of sinful pride and unbelief. We've heard all of that. And then we hear the horrible words of condemnation when he proclaims that it would have been easier to go to hell with the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be to have heard and to seen the Christ and then to still reject him. And that warning was issued also to each of us here in Bowmanville. It will eternally be better for the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you if you have heard the gospel here from this pulpit and still fail to respond in faith, repentance, and obedience. And then in the verses 25 through 27, we saw that last week, we saw Christ turn to his Father and praise him for God's divine sovereignty. I praise you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. And now, after all of that, now in the words of our text, he extends his arms wide open and he says, come, come. Congregation, these words have got to be among the most precious words of almost all of our Bible. These words meet the trembling sinner with the most gracious encouragement. These verses need to be read with special attention, for more than 2,000 years they have been a great blessing for the world and have comforted myriads of troubled souls. Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But we need to discern carefully here. Immediately we need to discern carefully if we want to properly understand the text of this morning. As Christians, we are not surprised that the world we live in is in turmoil. Our world is old. Our world is sick. Our world is sick and tired. And tired people are also restless people. Life has become hectic and harried. It does indeed seem to be that the hurrier I go, the behinder I become. We work shorter hours than did our fathers, and yet there's never any time. And this strange restlessness confronts us in all areas of our lives. Not only in our personal lives, but also the world suffers the same disease. You cannot pick up a newspaper. Or read the news on your internet, online, without the unrest of the world screaming at you. National and international unrest and discord. The world over, life seems uncertain. The future of the very world seems uncertain. We anxiously watch the war and the suffering in the Ukraine. We see the conflict in Palestine between Hamas and Israel. And our hearts break as we see the carnage and the suffering. But we wonder if the conflict will erupt into something much larger. We see all of this, we experience all of this, we take note of the increasing tension and polarization in our communities, in the land and in the world. We're beginning to read of, we're beginning to see and even experience persecution as Christians today. Such a thing was unheard of, it was inconceivable that we would experience that in the Western world just a few years ago, and now we shake our heads wondering what the future will hold. Especially for our children, the sons and daughters that follow us. Something is tragically wrong. Man is faced with such tremendous difficulties in his life. He longs for something that he cannot find. Man searches for something that is constantly escaping him. Each time he thinks he has the answer, he soon discovers his disappointment anew. Something within him cries out for rest and satisfaction, but the world is unable to find the rest that it craves. But the child of God has found the answer. He knows that such restlessness can be cured, but only when the divine invitation here given by our Lord in the words of our text are answered and responded to. The Christian has come to know that it is indeed true that all of the turmoil, all of the unrest of the world can only be resolved at the foot of the cross. So if there could be some human way that men and women could be convinced of the universal urgency of accepting that invitation of the cross, then the entire world would come to rest and peace. Rest for this restless world can only come about by hearts that have heard and answered the invitation that Jesus here issues in our text. But note well, we would do serious injustice to the text if we were to use these words to support only that biblical truth. Although it is true that the greatest need of the hour is that all men answer this gracious summons here extended, when interpreting the text in the light of the surrounding context, as I've urged you to do, then that application, the one I've just explained, is given us only in general terms, or if you will, in shadow form. We need to note that Jesus ends this group of saying with this famous appeal, and he extends the invitation to those who labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. And those words, again, in context, are so significant for understanding the text. Follow with me. What does Jesus mean when he refers to rest for those who labor and are heavy laden? Surely it cannot mean that he is inviting all those whose lives are hard because of hard manual physical labor in their daily work. Surely Jesus isn't reaching out here to those who are burdened by the weight of their workaday world. Whether we work with our hands or with our minds, at the end of the day we are tired, physically, mentally, and or even emotionally, and we long for a peaceful rest, but surely that's not the weariness that Jesus has in mind here. Well, if that's not the case, what then does Jesus mean when he talks about the burden of labor? Well, in order to answer the question, we need to ask and answer the question, what kind of rest? What kind of rest is here being promised? And to whom is this promise being made? Remember now with me the context of the chapter. The Jews had followed Jesus. They had listened to his preaching. They had seen his wonderful miracles. They had aped and gaped as they watched his miraculous powers. But rather than embracing him, they had rejected him. They had ridiculed him as being a glutton and a winebibber. And they had ridiculed his message as being simplistic. After all, they were the teachers of the law. They knew the book of the law. They knew what was required to find favor in the eyes of God. And the message brought by this friend of tax collectors, that simply did not correspond with their understanding and their interpretation and their explanation of the law. So now here in our text, Jesus turns to the crowd. And note well with me, he ignores now the Pharisees. He turns to the crowds. And he says to the crowd, come, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And it's now there in that word yoke and the word burden that we are to find the key for unlocking the interpretation of this text. It is the metaphor of the word and meaning of a yoke that we must determine the meaning of the word rest. The weary and the burdened ones were not primarily those who were exhausted by the cares of the world. It was not even those who were burdened by the guilt of their sin. No. To properly understand who were burdened and what their burden was, the words of Matthew 23, verse 4 are helpful for us. There Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees as we hear him launch a scathing indictment on the Jewish religious leaders. And he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, for you bind heavy burdens, burdens hard to bear on the shoulders of men. In other words, it was the Pharisees who burdened or put a yoke on the people. Understand this well with me here. Jesus here hurls a rebuke in the face of the Pharisees, and he turns and offers rest to all of those who groaned under the rules and the regulations or the religious duties that had been imposed on the people's lives by the teachers of the law. It was precisely the Pharisees. It was the religious leaders, it was the church who burdened the people with ethical rules and multitudes of otherwise faithful men and women of Israel. The men and women in the pew, so to speak, the men and women in the pew were burdened and weighed down by a multitude of legalistic obligations laid upon them by the Pharisees, which deprived them of true rest and peace. Understand this with me. The faithful in Israel, They were being taught by their own religious leaders that they were required to make themselves righteous before God by their own works. And that was the burden. And in being told that they had to earn their salvation, not only were they being robbed of their assurance of salvation, but in the process of God's promise of justification by faith was being denied. Salvation by works, that's the way. That's the only way according to the scribes. My dear people of God, understand this well. The terrible burden suffered by the Jews was laid upon them by the church. It was the leaders of the church who brought burdens, unbearable burdens upon the members of the congregation. And it was that burden that Christ will relieve for the burdened ones. Continue to walk with me. We need to see this again in its historical context. According to the ancient Jewish doctrine of salvation, man had to earn his salvation by keeping not only the Ten Commandments, but also the 644 rules and regulations of the interpretation of the Ten Commandments as spelled out by the Pharisees. But such an intense effort to fulfill the law, it offered no peace. Rather, the exercise left the poor Jew frustrated, uncertain, weary, and burdened. And it was now in that context that Jesus invites those who were plagued by the burdens of the religious leaders, and he calls them unto himself. He would give them rest. And the rest here offered by the Lord was not, first of all, directed to the Pharisees. No, it was intended initially, nor was it intended for unbelievers. Jesus wasn't here evangelizing in that sense. No, although that too is implied, of course, but Christ's gracious invitation here was first of all intended for, was directed to believers who were burdened by the legalistic Phariseeism of their own false teachers. My dear precious people of God, it stands to reason that Christ's urgent invitation that such burdened and weary ones should come to him is still relevant for today. It applies to anyone who, for whatever reason, tries wholly or even partially to achieve salvation by his own efforts. Pity the poor Arminian, our poor Arminian friends who are caught up by their church even today, that he himself must, at the very least, he must cooperate in earning his salvation. According to our Arminian friends, Christ offers, but it's still up to you. Oh, no, no, says Christ, away with such foolishness, away with such nonsense. Such teaching only burdens those being called by Christ. My dear people of God, how thankful we need to be for our fathers of the Reformation when they again recaptured that great doctrine of salvation by grace and not by works. For it is only when one is driven to the cross in recognition that the Lamb there slaughtered has achieved full and free redemption, only then will his burdened and troubled heart and soul be stilled. Go back with me for a moment to the words immediately prior to our text. And there we hear Jesus saying, "No man knows the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son chooses to reveal him." In other words, says Jesus, only the Son can reveal the Father. And then in that context, immediately follows the invitation, come. Capture this with me. What Jesus is teaching us here is that the secret of this rest, the remedy for relief from your burden, is to be found only in knowing the Father. Jesus is saying, come to me, and then I will introduce you to my Father, and then you will know peace. The gospel announces that true rest is to be found only in God, because God has made us, and he has made us in such a way that we can know no rest apart from him. The great church father, St. Augustine, summed up this matter very succinctly when he penned the words, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee." Mighty people of God, you can scan the heights, you can plumb the depths, you can travel around the world, as some have done, seeking to find peace, but you will not have it. You will not find it. God has so formed us that nothing can finally be made at rest until our souls seek and find rest and refuge in Him. Look at our world. See how frantically it searches for solutions. See the millions of people who are burdened with hectic, pressing problems of living that they're unable to cope any longer. Our hospitals, our mental institutions, and the frequent suicides are a stark testimony of that. Men and women are emotionally unable to cope. See how the thousands of people who seek relief through medically assisted suicide, they can no longer cope. See the proliferation of the gurus of psychiatry in exercises of futility, whitewashing tottering fences in an effort to soothe troubled souls. Our whole world stands as an eloquent sermon in testimony of the collective restlessness of man. And with all that we have in modern technology, modern wealth and medicine, culture and education, look and see the unutterable restlessness all around us. But there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. There is no rest, no peace apart from God. And if man is to find rest for his soul, he must find it in knowing God. My dear precious people of God, gathered with me here in Bowmanville, before God's holy eyes, every creature is laid bare. To really know a person then means to be able to see him as the Father sees him. Therefore, he who knows the Father also knows the sinner and his needs. And again, in that context, we understand the words of verse 27. No one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Since the Son knows the Father, he and he alone is able to reveal and does reveal him. And this revelation, this revealing of the Father by the Son, is a matter solely of sovereign grace. That now is exactly what Jesus has been teaching to those who were burdened in trying to earn their own salvation through their own efforts. It cannot be done. Christ here emphasizes again that you cannot contribute one iota to your own salvation, regardless of your efforts or your exertion. Salvation is all and only of grace, and it is granted to all whom the Father wills. And He grants it apart from human effort to all whom God chooses to reveal it. In other words, what we hear Jesus saying here, He says, I know the Father. I know the Father. I reveal the Father. I am the way. I am the door. I hold in my hands the keys to heaven. Come then to me. The Son knows the Father. The Son has the way of salvation. And now in our text, He offers and gives all that is needful to those who are weary and burdened because they have been taught by their religious leaders that they must work their way into heaven. Jesus says, you cannot do it, but I will reveal to you the Father, and He will grant you rest now and forever. In order to have true and lasting peace, it is necessary for you to know the Father, and that knowledge of the Father is impossible unless the Son reveals to him. All those to whom the Son reveals the Father will have rest for their weary souls despite the circumstances of the surrounding world. Congregation, tremble in amazement with me here. Jesus points us back to the marvelous heart of the Scripture's teaching of salvation by grace. Peace and rest, then, is something granted us entirely from God's side. It's an action that arises entirely from the gracious character of God. Jesus reminds the Jews that salvation is not in any sense God's response to your efforts. That's what the Pharisees would burden you with, says Jesus. And if you allow me a quick interjection, that same error of earning your salvation is the fatal flaw of some of our Pentecostal friends. But that's not what Jesus reveals to you and to me about the gracious character of the Father. Jesus here proclaims to Israel and to us this morning that the whole entire glory of salvation is that man deserves none of it. We neither deserve it, nor can we earn it. Oh no, says Christ, cast off that heavy burden, that burden laid upon you by your religious leaders, your scribes, the Pharisees, and modern-day Arminians. I reveal to you my Father, who out of his own free will, motivated by his own great love for you, out of his own wondrous mercy shown to you, has granted so great a salvation, entirely out of grace and not of works. Think now with me of who it was that Jesus was addressing. We heard earlier that Christ ignored the Pharisees and turned to the crowds. But who was it now actually that was being offered this gracious peace and rest? He was speaking to those who looked to the Pharisees to show them the way of salvation. Jesus was speaking to those who had been taught by the Pharisees that it was the keeping of the law that would make them right with God. Jesus was talking to those who had been taught the 644 points of the law prescribed by the religious leaders, and they had been desperately trying to keep all of those laws, and that work burdened them. They became overwhelmed with despair. Try as they might to meticulously keep the law, they constantly failed. They constantly fell into sin. They were never, ever quite good enough. And so the promised rest and peace, true inner rest, escaped them. And now Jesus points them the way to true rest and says, it's all of grace, all of God. You cannot do it. So then, come to me. My dear precious saints of God gathered with me here this morning, all those who came to him then and all of those who have come to him ever since have found that true peace in their hearts and true rest for their souls. All their restlessness is quelled by Christ as he breathes peace into their hearts and souls. I earlier referred to the fact that our world is restless. In fact, our world is chaotic. And all efforts to stem the tide of that chaos has failed. In fact, those of you who, like me, have the blessing of age have seen our world continue to deteriorate. Those of us who are older can remember a gentler, kinder, safer world. I can remember the day when it was safe for women and children to walk the streets after dark. Today, it's hardly safe even for men to be out alone. But although we are not blind to the encroaching and increasing restlessness of our world, the Christian is not frightened by it. Oh no, having heard and answered Christ's invitation, having Jesus breathe peace and rest upon them, Christian men and women then see this troubled world from a much different perspective, for the peace of Christ grants rest and peace within their hearts, even while living and working within a restless, chaotic world. Hear me well. Even though we may have rest for our souls, we are still daily confronted with things in our world which still disturb and trouble us deeply. How can we maintain rest in such a world? Here again, Jesus has the answer. For in the gospel, he has prepared us for such things. My dear people, God, as Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind with me and capture this with me. The gospel has prophesied the kind of world in which we now find ourselves. It was the world's philosophers. It was the world's politicians. It was even the world's theologians who promised us a world that would get better and better. It was the world who prophesied for us a utopian world in which to raise our children. It was the world who promised us world peace. But the gospel of Jesus Christ assures us of the exact opposite. The gospel promised us that the world would continue in her restlessness. It was the gospel that prepared us to understand that we live in a world headed for destruction because of her sinful folly and rejection. It is precisely there in the gospel that we can understand the world in which we live. He who knows the Christ of the gospel knows that even though the earth may be rocking on its restless and temporal foundation, even though the flames of hell and destruction are already now lapping at our feet and heels, we have a view of the world that tells us that our God reigns. We know that this Christ who uttered these words offering peace is the same one who died, rose again, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting until all of his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. We know further that he will return, and the world of sin will be destroyed, and all who know him and his peace will reign with him forever. And so we have rest. In spite of the circumstances, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Then that is his gracious invitation. That invitation is heard again from pulpits around the world. You have heard the invitation again this morning. Jesus calls out to you. And to me today, come unto me and I will give you rest. Jesus gave that peace to countless multitudes during his work on this earth. He has continued to grant it sovereignly ever since. Paul of Tarsus was a restless man breathing hatred, but he met the Christ on the road to Damascus and the Lord gave him rest. That same invitation, that same command comes to each of us again, even this very morning, in this very place, from this very pulpit this morning. Cast your burdens on him, and he will give you rest. This morning, we begin a week of preparation in anticipation of sitting with each other and with the Lord at the table next week. You are given opportunity to examine your relationship to Christ, in your relationship to your fellow man. You are given opportunity to seek reconciliation with Christ, if necessary, and with your fellow man. If there be tension between you and your wife or your husband, your children, a sibling, among the family of God, you are given a week to repent of that and to seek reconciliation with those with whom you are alienated. But if you are alienated from Christ, it's the greatest tragedy imaginable. Oh, blessed invitation, a blessed word that comes to all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to him, and he will give you rest. Come then, also next week. Come, answer the invitation. Run into his open arms. Feel then those everlasting arms embracing you, and know then, peace which has no end. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun. My thirst is quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Amen.